Gospel of Mark. The focus is Jesus the servant. And so we see this very concise and action-packed gospel written by Mark. Key verse, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we see this picture of Jesus the servant written to primarily the focus of the Romans, who would understand this concept of servanthood or servitude. And we see Jesus, as we've been studying, moving through his earthly ministry, starting out with his ministry to the people, going out into the villages and healing the sick, laying his hands upon people and ministering to the needs, establishing his personhood as the Messiah. Although we recognize in the book of Mark that Mark really focuses a lot on the reality that Jesus tries to keep things quiet for a while. He wants to establish himself as powerful and genuine among the people, this humble servant who has come to serve the people. And only as he begins to approach his final ascent into Jerusalem, where he will then have undergo the Passion Week and go to the cross, does he begin to make known more and more that he is the Messiah, the Passover Lamb. And so in the context of our passage today, we've seen Jesus to begin to conclude his ministry among the people. And he's made his way by donkey into the triumphal entry into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And he has gone into the temple on that first day, and he cleansed the temple. And we got to see his zeal for his Father's house. He's come into the capital, and he's gone into the temple and recognized what the religious leaders have done, what a mockery they've made of God's house. And he shows his zeal for God's house and his love for God and his disdain for what has happened to the religious climate in the nation of Israel. And he leaves the temple that day. And then on the next day, Jesus comes back to the temple for what appears to be his last visit to the temple in Jerusalem. And so we find ourselves in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 44, a long passage today that we'll be looking at. And we're going to look at it in pieces today rather than going through it all at once, because it's a lot of different stories taking place. So we'll read them one at a time. We saw last week that when Jesus went into the temple, that his opponents were there and they were questioning his authority. And Hans last week went through this parable that Jesus gave about the wine dresser, the landowner, and Jesus gave this illustration that depicted the hearts of the religious leaders. And now how they had neglected the Son and how they were to find themselves under God's wrath. And now, as he comes together, this group of opponents has come to challenge Jesus one last time. It's their final attempt to discredit Jesus Christ and discredit his personhood and his claims. And so I'd like for us to start in the book of John and just read a passage there that helps set the context for where we're at. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 48. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." We begin to see there the hearts of the leaders. And we'll talk about that more in just a little bit. Go ahead and flip back to the book of Mark, chapter 11, and verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So we have these men, these leaders of the nation Israel. And we know at this time in Israel that though Israel has come back and there's some semblance of the functioning of a nation, they are completely and totally under the rule of another nation. And their ability to continue to function peacefully depends on their ability to maintain peace with the Roman government. And so you have one group of men who are looking at this Jesus and they're worrying about who he is and what he might stir up and what it might do to their state of peace. Even though really they're slaves, they don't want to upset the apple cart. And on the other side, there's a group that's very concerned that he's having a great influence on the people. The masses are paying attention to this Jesus, and there's a public movement following him, wondering whether he's really the Messiah. So I thought it would be good for us to look at this group just briefly. We could spend a lot of time on this, and I want to try to skim over it just so there's a good understanding of the heart behind some of these people who are opposing Jesus. Okay, so we're just going to define four or five of these groups or terms. And the first one is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin means 70 plus one. It's the ruling, governing body of the nation Israel. And it goes back to the Old Testament in the law, where God tells Moses to gather together 70 elders to help him rule and govern. And so it was very informal back in that time. And then in the time of the kings, it wasn't practiced strictly. And the Sanhedrin, or the Council of the Jews, was more firmly established when the Jews had been carted off into captivity. And then, as we started to read a little bit today heard about in the book of Ezra, when they came back home, they needed some sort of way to govern the nation. And so they went back to that Old Testament passage and they said, let's elect to nominate 70 men plus the high priest, and they will be our governing body. And so that's the Sanhedrin. It really came with more authority and punch when they came back to the captivity. Now listen, this is one of the things I think is very interesting for us today as we read about these groups. It started with lovely intentions. They had just been carried into captivity, and we know what God had said to the people. If you obey me, I will bless you. And if you do not obey me, you will find yourself under judgment. And he warned them again and again and again through the prophets, repent, turn to me, obey me, follow the law, obey my word. And they wouldn't repent. And so God judged them by sending them into the captivity. And finally, they've returned to the nation. And there's these group of well-intended men that say, man, we don't ever want that to happen ever again. And so we are going to be the group. We're the men. We're going to make sure that this nation doesn't botch it up again. And so they were birthed out of this pure desire to uphold the law and keep it before the people so that the people would not fall again under God's wrath. It was well intended. But as all good things well intended by men, sometimes they become tainted, and we'll talk about that more later. So, in the Roman times, in the times of Jesus, the Sanhedrin was still in existence. We hear about these meetings of the council, the high priest, the chief priests, and then these 70 elders. And they had a lot of power under Rome. They were given a lot of ability and freedom to rule the nation as long as public order was maintained, as long as the people paid their value tax to Rome. Then they would give them pretty much freedom to judge the matters of the nation. But They could not carry out capital punishment. And that's why we see them not being able to place the death sentence upon Jesus, but having to jump through the Roman hoops, so to speak. So their goal was to keep the order and keep peace. Now, what were the two main groups, the two main sects? As we often see in religious groups, we're sectarian. You know, you're going off, you're starting off in harmony and everything looks pretty good. And one guy says, wait, this is what's important. And another guy says, no, that's not important. This is what's important. And the next thing you know, you have guy one and his group, and then you have guy two and their group, and we divide. It's what humans do. It's hard for us to maintain unity. And the same was true during this time. And two main groups developed out of these men who had a pure heart to try to keep the nation of Israel right before God. One was the Sadducees. And this group was the rich and the powerful, the aristocracy. And they teamed with the high priest, in essence. Now, a lot of things happened based on the ruling government that was over them at the time and how they saw things and how they ordered things. But as it turned out, the high priest and the rich people joined together to develop this group of the Sadducees. And they were much more political than they were religious. They were much more focused on that idea of how can the nation run so that we can keep peace, so that the apple cart won't be upset and we won't find ourselves being banished again or persecuted again. We just want to keep the order. And remember, these were people in a high position. They were probably, even though they were under the Roman government, they were wealthy. They were making a living, a good living off of what was happening. And so it benefited them to maintain order. Now the Sadducees exalted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as their main authority, and they discounted most of the rest of the Scripture. They didn't give it near as much credit, and they didn't believe in the oral law, the tradition that was passed on, like we'll see that the Pharisees valued. Although they took loose interpretations. They would be what we would call liberal theologians. They take the Scriptures and then they twist it a little bit to fit their current secular situation. And so that's how the Sadducees function. They were entirely materialistic. They did not believe in a resurrection of the body. They believed that when you died in death in your natural body, it was over. They didn't believe in angels or demons. And so they were kind of like people around us that, like, you know, when we die, we're just going in the grave. So we got to live for now. We got to take what we can get. And so they took advantage of people. They kept trying to make their own situation better and better. They didn't mind pulling taxes from the people and giving it to Rome and keeping some of it for themselves. That kind of thing. And so the people didn't really like the Sadducees much. And to them, Jesus posed that political threat. What's going to happen with our relationship with Rome? This Jesus, he's upsetting everything. We've got to stop him. We've got to silence him. And then there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees came from the middle class. They were your businessmen, your blue-collar workers, and your tradesmen. And they came together and they said, you know, we are going to be out among the people. And they focused more on moral purity and religion than on politics. We've got to make sure that the people are walking a fine line and we're setting an example of holiness so that we don't upset God again. They developed and promoted the oral law, that tradition that was passed on from what would be the scribes that would later become the rabbis, that would become later the Mishnah, the written oral law. And they would collect these things and write them all out. It was the wisdom of men and the tradition of men. And they held that as high as the revealed Scriptures, the written Word of God, and in some cases, even higher. They developed this oral law as what they would term a hedge around the law. The idea is if the law says this and we've got to keep it, we'll set this hedge around it and then we'll be so safe we won't even get close to offending the law. And they thought it was their way of being extra holy and extra righteous. They were legalists. This is really, really the downfall of the Pharisees, is they misinterpreted what the law and the sacrifices and everything was all about, and they came to believe that if they actually maintained that law and did everything right, which they were able to do in their own power, then they could work their own righteousness before a holy God. And so their picture of a Messiah was a man, the son of David, who would come, and he would, as king, in the kingly line, he would join them. Here we are, we got the nation on the right track. The Sadducees are a mess. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to put his stamp of approval on it. And with his special power and his charisma and all that he brings to the table, we're going to break the bond of Rome, and we are going to be the example nation again in all the world. That's what they believed about the Messiah. Jesus, or the Messiah, would come and affirm them and join them. The other groups mentioned are the scribes. These were the academic elite who interpreted the law for the Pharisees. They would later become the rabbinical line. So these were the geniuses. These were the guys that knew the Bible inside and out, memorized all of the Old Testament or major sections of the Old Testament, knew all the loopholes and twists and turns. And oftentimes there would be a scribe leader, and he would be sort of a community guide over a group of Pharisees. And so they would be very active in the community. They'd be active in the tabernacle. They were very present among the people. And because the Pharisees related as middle-class people, they had a better presence among the masses. And then the other group that's mentioned in our passage today is the Herodians. And probably this is synonymous with Sadducees, though we don't know for sure. Herodians was probably more of a political than a religious designation. And it really meant the people that were in harmony, were fighting for harmony between Israel and Rome, which the Pharisees were not, but the Sadducees pretty much were. So we could say that this political group was probably mostly made up of Sadducees. Okay? So that's a lot of information packed in quick just to give an overview of these groups. Who are these people that are opposing Jesus? Why are they opposing him? And why is Jesus so vehemently opposing them? And that's the question for us. What is it in the hearts of these groups, these good men with good intentions that loved their country and loved their God, that went so foul that they offended the Messiah and incurred really his wrath? We're going to look at that. And I think that's the personal, practical challenge that we can all look at and take away as we walk through these passages. So we're going to start with the first interaction. And we're going to see here Jesus' really final interactions with this group. And we'll see Jesus start here with some hostile interaction. And it's really cool because Jesus, he comes out as the accused. And he takes the final attack of these groups. And then he makes a claim about himself. And then he turns from accused to the judge. He really, really stakes his position. As he leaves the temple that day, he makes it very clear who he is. So we'll start with 13 through 17. Let's just pray before we read the scriptures. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your love for us and your grace to us. We pray as we look into your word that there might be something for each of us that might challenge our hearts to see you a little more clearly, love you a little more, surrender to you more fully, that we might be sanctified even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So it says that they sent some Pharisees in to catch him in his words. Now, this is a great plan that they've set up here. They've been thinking, they've been working, they've already had all of these discussions with Jesus and challenging him about different things that he was doing on the Sabbath and his personhood and so on and so forth. But they need to indict him for something. They need to get him and catch him in his words. And so they create the great plan. We're going to give him a situation and we're going to see if we can get him to tick somebody off. We're going to see if he can offend one side or the other. So they bring to him the issue of taxes. And they have the Herodians there, and the Herodians are the ones who are saying, hey, the Sadducees, we've got to keep peace between Rome. We've got to make sure people are paying their taxes. So we're going to ask him this question, and if he says, no, rebel against the ruling nation and do not pay taxes, then they're going to report him to Rome, and he's going to be looked at as a traitor of the nation of Rome. Whereas the Pharisees are saying, we need to break free from this oppression of Rome, and the Messiah is going to lead us free from this oppression. So if Jesus says, you know, pay taxes to Caesar, honor Caesar, then the masses are going to turn against him. Maybe they'll even run him out of the city on a rail. Maybe they'll run him out to the edge of town and stone him with rocks, like what happened to Stephen a while later. We'll get one side or the other. We'll get him to offend. Don't you love Jesus? Like, can you even get your mind around how, in the spur of the moment, he comes up with this answer? Give me the coin. Give me the piece of currency that's so valuable in this world, so valuable in this culture. Let me see it. Whose image is on it? Caesar's. Give to Caesar what's Caesar, and give to God what is God's. And it says the people marveled. They marveled at him. And it's a strong Greek word. It means they are overwhelmed with astonishment. Jesus is so cool. Just only God could have come up with that. It seems so simple to us now. But you think about this hostility on the spot. Jesus didn't know the question before it came. Well, he might have. But man, what clarity of mind. And what a beautiful response to not be able to be trapped. And not only to befuddle them in their weak effort to catch him in his words, but also to give us beautiful truth. Paul would tell us about it later. He'd describe it a little bit more. Romans 13:1 says, submit to the ruling authorities. No, there is no authority except what God has put in place. Be good servants and submit to those that God has put in authority over you. And in the chapter just before that, in Romans 12:1, he says, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what God deserves. Give him your heart. And Jesus stuns the crowd and gives us a beautiful teaching at the same time. 18 to 27. Then some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. This is in the law, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So then he begins this scenario. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying left no offspring. And the second took her and he died and did not leave offspring. Then the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh. This lady ends up marrying every single one of the brothers. All seven had her as a wife. And in verse 23, therefore in the resurrection when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So I can just see this Sadducee. So these Sadducees, they kind of remind me of somebody, if you've ever run into somebody that kind of knows the scriptures and they think they're really kind of funny and smart, and they, you know, they've maybe read a couple passages or a couple things on the internet, and so they when they come to you and you bring the scripture to them, they're like, no, I know about that. And maybe they'll bring up some scripture passage way out of context and try to justify what they're saying, and they're just like, ha ha, I got you on that one. And that's the kind of way I picture the Sadducees. He's like, wait a minute, I got him. I'm going to get him with this one. I'm going to get Jesus right in the middle of a contradiction. You know, he's talking about the resurrection and even himself being raised from the dead. And we don't believe in the resurrection. I'm going to catch him. And so he presents this argument. He's not saying he believes in the resurrection. He really doesn't. He's just trying to make up some goofy scenario to see that he can catch Jesus and sort of befuddle him. And Jesus just comes with this very simple refutation. You're ignorant. You're ignorant of the scriptures. You know nothing of the word of God. You know nothing of the power of God. And in a very simple way, Jesus says, let's go back to this Pentateuch, the five books of the law that you supposedly hold so highly, and let me just quickly refute your theory and show your ignorance. And so he tells the story, Jesus being grammatically correct and knowing that God also is grammatically correct, that when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he means that currently, in this moment, not in the past tense, but right now, he is the God of their resurrected souls. And he says, in essence, to the Sadducee, you're ignorant. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the word of God. So again, Jesus refutes the silly challenge, and he establishes us for a truth. God is the God of the living. Brothers and sisters, do you have hope after this life? The Sadducees were entirely materialistic. It's for right here and right now. It's what I can get. It's what I can accumulate. It's how much I can put in my pockets. It's how big my house can be. It's the car I drive. It's how much success I have right now. And Jesus says, there's a resurrection. There is an eternity. 28 through 34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared question him. You hear a little bit of different tone from this scribe? Jesus has been tested in the past by a scribe, a lawyer, with the same question, But this guy's attitude seems to be a little bit different. Perhaps he was in the crowd that day and he'd been watching Jesus, and he's seeing the wisdom of Jesus, and he's watching Jesus' persona and character, and maybe he's starting to think and wonder. And so I think it's with genuine curiosity and interest that he asked this question of Jesus. And this is one of those questions that was a common point of debate among the scribes. If we're going to establish righteousness, and they developed a hierarchy of the different laws and commands, what's the most important one? What's the second group? And they would debate those different things. And then they would say, you know, if you sin in these areas, you're a worse sinner than if you sin in these areas. And so there was a genuine curiosity. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. The Lord our God is one God. The Jews still say that two times a day today, recognizing God's character as one God. And then he adds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the guy didn't ask for the first two, but Jesus gave the first two, as he did in his previous answer to the same question. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with sincerity, with all of your motion, with all of your intellect, with all of your volition, and then love your neighbor as yourself. It's almost as Jesus, as he teaches those things, keeps them intimately connected, and I think that's important for us. And those were the passage that we looked at in 1 John. It carries the idea that how can you say you love God if you don't love your neighbor? How can you love God who you haven't seen if you don't love your neighbor who you have seen? Those two are so connected. And in Jesus' previous account, he gives the story of the Good Samaritan. You can have all of this religion. You can be a priest or a Levite, carrying out the good deeds of religion. But if you don't have love for your neighbor, you don't really have love for God. So Jesus answers wisely, and this scribe affirms his answer, and then Jesus ascribes, he affirms the scribe. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know what that means. What does it mean to not be far from the kingdom of God? Perhaps it was that he did have a love for God in his head. He had a head knowledge of who God was, but it had not yet reached his heart. We don't know if this man was one of the leaders of Israel who eventually trusted in Christ after his resurrection. Maybe he was. But Jesus recognizes that he's got the right knowledge, he's got the right thinking, but has it reached the level of his heart? Has he understood that God loves him and that God has presented him a Messiah? That God is loving him by providing a Savior and giving him the capability then to love his neighbors? Knowledge is not necessarily understanding. Verses 35 through 37. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls himself Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And so we see here again, Jesus, he makes a claim of himself. As the questions stop, Jesus in essence here makes a declaration that clearly refutes a Pharisaical doctrine, and that's that the Messiah will be the son of David, he will be a man like them, and he will join them. And Jesus says clearly, looking at this Psalm 110 by David, that David says, my Lord. He refers to his son as my Lord. And why would David do that if it was just his earthly son? So Jesus is making the affirmation that, yes, I am the Son of Man. I've come in the line of David, in the kingly line, but I am also David's Lord. I am the Son of God. So he makes a clear declaration of his deity. And then in verses 38 through 40, Jesus takes that full move, having answered the questions of the critics, declared his deity, and now the accused becomes the judge. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Jesus recognizes the hypocritical religion of the religious leaders. They have this outward display, but they lack the heart of God. Now, Matthew's account of this interaction is much longer. You may remember it as Jesus says, "Hypocrites, blind guides, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. You guys wash yourselves up on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead man's bones." Man, what a scathing indictment. It's important for us to recognize that these are religious people, started with a good intention in serving God, really believed that they were doing something valuable for God and for the people and for the nation. But it's important for us to see Jesus didn't go, "Hey, you guys are doing okay. Hey, you're almost there. Hey, I like this and this and this that you're doing." Jesus was utterly, as the Son of God, utterly offended by these religious leaders. They had botched it. They'd missed the mark. And Jesus tells them, "You hypocrites, you blind guides, the Messiah is here. I stand before you. I've just made the claim." All they had to do was go, "The Messiah is here. God has revealed his Son," and bow the knee to their Savior and Lord. But rather than embrace the gift of God, they've seen his wisdom, they've marveled at him, they've seen him heal, they've heard that he's raised the dead, some of them have witnessed it. And instead of just simply believing that Jesus is the Messiah, they say, "No, we're going to stick with our system. It's good enough for me." And Jesus says, they stand condemned. They're under the condemnation of God. So, in the midst of this torrent of muscle flexing and challenges and pride and hatred swirling all around, Jesus is unshaken. And we get the sense that he goes and takes a seat, and maybe some of the scoffers have parted. Things have quieted a little bit, but there are still a lot of people in the temple, and they've been listening to Jesus, and some are bringing in their offerings, and you know, the temple has become this place of showboating. You come to the temple and you wear your best clothes and you bring your best gift, and when you drop the gift into the plate, you don't do it quietly, you do it big. Look at all this big stack of money. It's a show off. It's full of hypocrisy. Jesus says, "You've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves." And something glimmers in Jesus' eyes. And he turns and looks. Something draws his attention, 41 through 44. "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrant. which is a couple pennies. So he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." See, Jesus recognizes in all of this activity, with all of these religious people and all of this showboating going on, that there is a heart that has it right. There is taking place an act of pure worship. You know, if we looked at Matthew's account as he is indicting the Pharisees and the scribes, Matthew 23, 8 through 11. In the midst of him going off on these religious leaders, Jesus takes a pause and he in essence turns to his disciples. And he says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus takes all of this stuff that's going on, this value system that's been established among the people, the showboating and the religious superstars and the big givers and all of this different stuff, and Jesus turns it upside down on his head. He says, "I don't use the same value system that the world uses. Man looks at the outward appearance and places people on a value scale, but God looks at the heart." And it's almost as he finishes that teaching and finishes this indictment, he looks over and he sees this poor widow, extremely impoverished, nothing significant to give, but it's as if she gives out of her lack, all that she has. It gives the indication that she probably lived day to day. She was probably beggarly. She didn't have an income. Maybe she was completely dependent on people giving her her daily need. And she'd received her daily need, enough to get just some bread and just get by, just enough to sustain myself. And instead of feeding herself, she takes this meager offering and she says, "I want to give it to the God who holds me. The God who has everything." And she gives everything she has. Reminded me a little bit of the offering of first fruits, which I've always loved in the Old Testament. You're a farmer, you're working hard, you're waiting for the rain to be right and the sun to be right and the earth to be right and everything to come up, and the crop starts to come up, and man, the corn starts budding its first ears, and then it grows that full first round of fruit, the best fruit. Man, you've been waiting for it, and you pluck it off and you gather it all together and you want it. But you say, "No, this is the first and the best, and I'm going to give it to God." It's a demonstration that God has given and God is good for it. He'll continue to give. Not only has He provided this, but if I give Him everything I have, He will provide again. He's good for it. I can trust Him. We demonstrate God's worth and our trust in Him by what we give and by what we withhold. I'm going to say that again. We demonstrate God's worth and our trust in Him by what we give Him and what we withhold from Him. It's the tendency of fallen man to twist the reality of God's truth to affirm our own philosophies. What did Adam and Eve say? You can be like God. You can fashion a God of your own liking that will make life more palatable to you and allow you to live and do the things that you want to do and put God's stamp of approval on it. I want a Bible of my own interpretation. I want a Messiah of my own liking. I want a God of my own making. And that's what the Sadducees and the Pharisees have done. Rather than letting God be God and letting the Word of God be the Word of God and letting the Messiah be the Passover Lamb, they missed it. The scribes and the Pharisees, sometimes, and the Sadducees, it's easy for us to look at them and just go, oh, can't believe them. I believe they're a gift to us. I believe they're a gift to us. They're an illustration of well-intended people that really, really want to do the right thing for God. But pride and self-interest get in the way. Materialism says, you know what? I want to live for today. God, I want to take you along. I want to go to church on Sunday, but I'm going to live most of the rest of my days trying to make myself more comfortable, keep my position of peace, and maintain the status quo. Can you affirm that for me by blessing me? Or we fall into proud religion, legalism. Paul warned the Galatians about it. You started out as nothing. Your salvation was by grace alone. Are you now being made perfect by your own effort through the flesh? God forbid. You can't work your way to a right position with God. That's human pride, and it's going to wash out grace. And it's going to make you like the Levite or the Pharisee that's walking through protecting your religious standing, trying to be a good person, trying to showboat and maintain certain works, but you just missed the man in the ditch. Your heart is far from the heart of God. You have a knowledge, but you don't have understanding. It's a risk for all of us. And so we need to constantly be checking our hearts for materialism. Folks, what do you have that you wouldn't give up? What do you cling so tight to that you wouldn't unwrap your fingers from it and give it to Jesus? Spiritual pride, legalism, intellectualism, any of these things that might move us from God's heart. Temporal things won't save us. Systems, philosophies, Democrats or Republicans, capitalism or socialism, logic or philosophy, none of these things are going to be able to right the woes of a fallen world. Materialism or legalism, conservatism, liberalism, all of these man-based religions, none of them will bring the peace of God and none of them will right the woes of a sinful heart. There's one answer. One answer. A Messiah. A Savior. The Son of God. The Passover Lamb. He came to die for me and you. Shed His blood for us. We demonstrate God's worth and our trust in Him by what we give Him and by what we withhold. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this beautiful Savior. We thank You that we get to read about His life and His words and His actions, and we see His wisdom and we see His divinity and we see His humanity and we see His compassion. He is so much to behold. We thank You for how You have blessed us by revealing Him to us, giving Him to us as a gift. We pray, Lord, that we would grow and grow in our understanding of Your love for us, and that we would grow in our understanding of what it means to give our whole hearts to you. Lord, where we have things that we're holding on to, things that we value too highly that really lack importance, show us and help us to release them. And where we diminish the things that are most important to your heart, please show us that we might be more like Jesus. Love you the way that we should and love others the way that he's loved us. We thank you. We thank you for our body, our family here. We pray that you would bless us as we go. We thank you for your good grace. In Jesus' name, amen.